anymore, right? Whether it's COVID or not, who cares, right? Okay, so I was sick all weekend long, and by Monday, I was feeling well enough to be really super ticked that I lost that weekend. I mean, it's my last weekend before camp starts. It was a beautiful weekend, and I was in bed in my bedroom the whole weekend. So now on Monday, I'm finally downstairs in my living room laying in my recliner, and I've run out of tissues, and so now I'm using toilet paper to blow my nose. And so there I am laying there, and I yank the toilet paper off and blow my nose and throw it away. Yank it off, blow my nose, throw it away. Yank it off. I mean, like all day long, this is, right? Okay, so I reach over, and I yank the roll on the roll of toilet paper, and it doesn't come off. It just kind of, you know, and I'm like, oh, so I yank it harder. And the toilet paper roll tips over and falls onto the floor, right? So now I have to reach down to the floor, and I give it a big old yank this time. And the toilet paper roll rolls, it doesn't rip off, but it rolls over, hits my water bottle. My water bottle tips over and soaks the roll of toilet paper. So there I am with this soggy piece of toilet paper in my hand, and my water bottle spilled on the floor. I'm like, I'm supposed to be this like really super strong person, and I'm crying about my soggy toilet paper. And I'm like, really, God? Really? Do you think this is funny? And he's like I could almost hear him say, well, you know, it really kind of is. Yeah. Let's think about people in the world who have more struggles than wet toilet paper for a little while. So that was my last weekend and week. So, and that actually is going to come into what I'm going to talk about today, just in case you're wondering. So we're going to read from John 4, and I'm going to not read it from your handout. If you don't have a handout, be sure and go back and get a handout. But I'm going to read it actually from the text, and then we'll go through and talk about it. So John 4, starting in verse 5. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Okay, so those of you that have listened to me for a while, you know that I approach these stories with the view of, first of all, stripping away the cultural layers that we have put on it. And this is a story that we have interpreted through a very Western cultural layer. So I'm going to spend some time trying to figure out who this woman is, because it becomes important who she is, and especially who she isn't, for our understanding of this story. So the first thing is going to be, I'll put my notes in the right order here, is who this woman is not. Our cultural lens looks at her and at what Jesus says about her and her five husbands. And we look at our culture and we see who in our culture has had five husbands. Usually we come up with, depending on our generation, Elizabeth Taylor, Holly Berry. I could go on and on. People who have had five husbands, we look at them as immoral. If they're divorced, we react negatively to that. And so we have decided that this woman is an adulteress, a harlot, an immoral woman. And we have looked at this rest of the story through that lens. So I want to break that lens. First of all, in this culture, a woman could not get divorced. A woman could not go to a court and say, I want to divorce my husband. Absolutely, absolutely would not happen. A man could bring about a divorce, but there was a lot of question whether or not the man would have the right to do that or not. A lot of debate going on in Jesus' time exactly what would constitute a divorce. The most common one that was accepted would be for barrenness. If the woman was childless, if she could not have children, this would be grounds for her getting divorced, which would be the husband would be divorcing her. So we need to not look at this woman as if she's a woman who just discards husbands in her wake, like somebody changing their shoes to go with their new outfit. This is not what's happening here. If indeed this woman has been divorced five times or even a few times and maybe lost a few husbands to death, the reason would be most probably because she couldn't have children. And if she couldn't have children in this culture, that was the ultimate failure of womanhood. She would be shunned by the other women in the village. She would not have anyone to take care of her in her old age. She would be dependent on friends and family. So if she had a father, her father would take care of her. Not happy about it. One more mouth to feed. When a man had a daughter, the most important thing was to get her married off and to have children of her own, sons specifically. Okay, so a dad is not going to be someone that you could lean on in a time of trouble. A brother, also a barren woman who is dependent on a brother, is in a very bad situation. Son-in-law. No, she wouldn't have a son-in-law, sorry, because she doesn't have children. If she does have children and she has had five husbands, most likely they have died. Now, if a woman has husbands who keep dying, this is also a very bad position for her to be in. There's a lot of superstition that surrounds deaths of husbands. If you remember in the Old Testament, Tamar was married and her husband died, and she was given to her husband's brother and he died. And there was a third brother, and they refused to give her to the third brother because they were afraid of some curse that she might be carrying, that he would die too. There's a story that is not from the Bible, but it's from contemporary writings to the Bible, to the Old Testament, that there was a woman who had had seven husbands die, and she was, in the story, contemplating suicide because she had no friends. Everybody thought that there was a curse on her, that she was a witch causing these men to die, and just like she was completely shunned by her community. Okay, so I'm telling you this to give you an idea of what this woman might have had to have gone through to get to the place where she is right now, where she's at the well by herself. Okay, and this is another thing too that shows us that she might be a childless woman. If she had children, she's not at the well. It's the daughters that go to the well to draw the water. So there she is drawing water. A couple of different reasons why she might be drawing water if she has children. But put all together with the other clues that we have, it's probably a good idea to think that she is a childless woman. Okay, so now she's living with a man who's not her husband. And we hear that and we're like, oh, she's living with a man who's not her husband. She must be an immoral woman. Okay, but if she's with a son-in-law, if she's not barren, or a brother or a brother's son, depending on her age, which, by the way, she's not a young woman. She's not desirable. She's not sexy. She's not the type of person who would be going around seducing men, because if she's been through five husbands, you know, and even beautiful women, their beauty did not last long. So we have a woman here who is probably very wounded by her culture. She probably has been pushed aside. She probably has been marginalized. She has no value to anyone at this stage in her life. So I want you to keep that picture of this woman and discard the picture of her as an immoral adulteress. A couple of things we know about her by the way she talks. She's a student of theology. She knows and understands the Old Testament. As we go through and see how she responds to Jesus, we see her responding in the way a student would respond. Her answers are not just flippant answers when we read them and we don't understand the background. We have interpreted them as her, especially when she brings up the thing about worship, she's trying to distract Jesus' attention from the fact that she has had all these husbands. But no, this is not right. Her responses are exactly, and presented by John, exactly what a disciple would respond to a rabbi who is teaching. And I'll look a little bit more into that as we get to the actual conversation. But we need to know that she is someone who has a background in theology. She's a Jew. She's a Samaritan Jew. We know that because she says, "Our father Jacob." Okay, so she's claiming that lineage. She also has some standing in the city. She has some importance. Because when she goes back to the city gates and she tells the men, I've met this guy. Is it possible that he's the Messiah? They come with her. Okay? So now, if she was a sinner, if she was a harlot and an immoral woman, which we have projected on her, and let's say that some of those men in the city gates are her customers, right? So she comes to the city gates and she goes, "Hey guys, come meet a guy who told me all my sins and can tell you all your sins too." Do you think they're going to follow her? No, they are not. They're going to run the other direction. Okay, so once again, we see that when she comes into the city and says, "Here's this man, come, let's listen to what he has to say," and they follow her, they trust her enough to go out with her to meet Jesus. Okay, so hope that gives you a good picture of the type of person who Jesus is talking to at this time. Now I want to give you some more background, and this is going to be a little bit of a history lesson. So if you're not into history, just hold on. We'll go through and out the other side. I want to talk about Samaritans. So who the Samaritans are. And once again, we have this kind of nebulous idea of the Samaritans are like half Jews, maybe half breeds. We know that the full blood Jews don't like them. In fact, they hate them. So how should we look at them? How should we be looking at the Samaritans? And especially, how did Jesus look at the Samaritans? So I want to tell you of the background of these Samaritans and who they are. So the Babylonian exile didn't happen just all in one day, right? It happened over a stretch of several decades. But eventually, when everything settled down, the Jews had been exiled to Babylonia. But some of them did not. Some of them escaped into the hill country of Manasseh and Ephraim. And that is what we call Samaria today. So there's these Jews that have escaped into the hills of Samaria, and they're living there. And they called themselves the Shamarim, which means guardian of the Torah. They looked at themselves as the ones that God has set aside to maintain the system of worship. So they had the Torah, and they thought that their job was to guard that Torah and to continue to worship God in the way that he had asked to be worshiped until all the other Jews came back home eventually. Okay, so they spent 100 years-ish in the hills guarding the Torah, calling themselves the Shamarim. Meanwhile, during that time, the Babylonian king was conquering other nations. And one thing that he did when he conquered nations was he would take the people that he conquered and he would move them to a place where he had previously conquered. So a whole bunch of non-Jews were moved and exiled into the hills that we call Samaria today. Okay, so now here's all the Jewish people who are in Samaria, and now all these other people are being imported to Samaria as well. And there's a whole bunch of Old Testament Bible stories that you learned in Sunday school that happened during this time that you just haven't placed in this time and in this place. But if you go back and start reading through Kings and Chronicles, some fascinating stories about the interaction between the Samaritans, the Samaritan Jews, the Shemarim, and the ones that came in from outside, who, by the way, were called the Shomranim. Okay, so really close. The words are really close. The Shomranim means the people who live with the Shemarim. Okay, now all this was... yes, please. Keep on. A mask, okay. Yeah. Sorry. Okay. I'll find me a place. Okay, so the Shemarim and the Shomranim, looking outside from Greece, because our New Testament is written in Greek, the Greeks called this, they called everybody and the area Samaria, the Samaritans. They didn't make a differentiation between the Shemarim and the Shomranim. The Greeks are just looking outside. They call it Samaria. Everybody that lives in Samaria is a Samaritan. Okay? We kind of see this in Alaska, especially in the Kenai Peninsula. I'm just going to give you this as an idea, just to give you an example of the difference between the Shomarim and the Shemaranim. Okay? So the people who lived here are the Kenaitse. Okay, so we have the Kenaitse living on the Kenai. Okay, so then we move in. We're not Kenaitse, but we live on the Kenai. Okay, somebody from the lower 48, when they ask you where you're from, and they go, oh, are you native to Kenai? Well, yes, but no, but yes, but no, you know. So there's no, from the outside looking in, there's no differentiation between the people of the Kenai, the Kenaitse, and the people who moved into the Kenai, the Kenaiites, or I don't know what we call ourselves, but okay. So that's the type of thing with the Shemarim and the Shomranim, all living in Samaria. Okay, so now this is the Samaria that Jesus is going through. Why did they hate each other? All right. Because when the Shemarim, the guardians of the Torah, they're in Samaria, and the Babylonian exile is now over. So the Jews come back to Judea, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And the Shemarim say, oh, we have kept the Torah for you. Here's the Torah. Here's our interpretation of the Torah. Here's what you should be doing. And the Jews that came back from Babylon were like, nah, we reject. We reject what you're doing, and we're going to rebuild our religion according to the way we think it should be. Okay, so there's the first break. All right, one of the things that the Shemarim were very definitive on was where to worship God. And they had worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. There's a temple. To this day, there is a temple, the ruins of the temple on Mount Gerizim. And that's where they thought that God had said he wanted to be worshipped. And they have a lot. There's a big basis for that. If you read through the law when God was saying, worship here, and this is how I want it to be worshipped, you could come up with, yes, it should be on Mount Gerizim. Okay, but the people coming back from Babylon wanted to rebuild the old temple, which was in Jerusalem. Okay, so two different places to worship God. And the reason this was so important is because you had to be ritually pure to worship God, and you had to worship God in the place where he was. And the temple, which housed the ark, which has the mercy seat where God's presence comes down and dwells when he wants to meet with man, is in Jerusalem. It's not in Gerizim. So the people who are worshiping in Gerizim are considered to be unclean, an aberration. In fact, they're considered to be against the God of Israel because they're worshiping in the wrong place. Okay, but they think they're worshiping in the right place. So they look at the Jews that came back from Babylon the same way. These people are unclean. They're defiling God by worshiping him in Jerusalem. So it's a kind of an important distinction, defiling God by where you worship. So the most important distinction between the Jews that lived in Judea and the Samaritan Jews was where to worship God and whether or not you could actually be a good Jew if you worshiped God on Mount Gerizim or if you worshiped God in the temple. If you worshiped God wrong, if you worshiped God without being ritually purified, the punishment was death. So it's kind of important to them, right? Okay, now we're going to look at the place where this all happened. And John gives us a lot of details, and John's details are always important. So we're going to look at some of his details and figure out exactly what's happening in this place where Jesus meets this woman. First of all, we know that she is from the city of Sychar. The city of Sychar is a little village that is outside the city of Shechem. Okay, so Shechem is very important because it is one of the great cities of refuge when the Jews came back from Egypt. God set up 6 cities of refuge. And this is the cities of refuge were a place where someone who accidentally broke the law and the punishment was more than they could pay or bear. Often the punishment would have been death, even in an accidental break of the law. They could run to the city of refuge and they would stand outside the gates and present their case to the men who were in the city gates. And then they would come into the city of refuge. And once they were inside the city of refuge, there could not be a punishment brought. So the idea was to stop the blood feuds that could spring up when somebody killed somebody and the punishment was death for that person. Then that family would then exact that punishment. But if there was any question about the legitimacy of it, then you have the blood feuds raging. So you could run to the city of refuge if you accidentally broke the law. These cities of refuge became monuments to God's mercy. Often when we're looking at the Old Testament, we don't see a merciful God. We see a God who demands that his laws be kept. But these large cities are monuments scattered throughout Israel to the mercy of God and how he reacts to his people with mercy. So it's important to keep that idea of Shechem being there in the background. Okay, right there at that city of refuge. Okay, this also was the place where God met Abraham after he moved away from the city where he lived. And he moved to what we now call the Promised Land, what they called the Promised Land. Okay, this is where God met him, right here. And that we know this because there's this tree. There's a terebinth tree, which is like an oak tree. And it keeps getting mentioned as you go through the Old Testament. This happened right under this terebinth tree, right? Okay, so Abraham is sitting by this terebinth tree, and God comes and makes his first covenant. This is the spot that God makes his first covenant with Abraham. Okay, later on, Jacob comes back, because remember, Jacob had to flee, and now he's come back to the Promised Land. That's not the Promised Land yet. And he finds this terebinth tree, and he sits under this terebinth tree. This is where he digs a well. And the well is to mark the spot where God meets him and says, and renews his covenant with Abraham through Jacob. Right here at this spot, right where this well is, Jacob's well. Okay, so the next time we see this spot is when Moses is coming back with the children of Israel from Egypt. And before they get there, they're standing back from it and looking out across the plain where Jacob's well is. And Moses says to the people, remember the covenant that God made with you in the desert. Now you're going to be moving into this land. Don't forget that covenant. And then just shortly after that, after Moses dies and Joshua is the one in charge, he goes, brings all the children of Israel right to this spot, and there's this tree again. And they're right at this spot, and Joshua says to them, he does a sermon where he goes over God's saving acts in bringing them out of Egypt. So Joshua is talking about, remember when God did this? Remember when this happened? Remember the cloud and the pillar of fire? And remember the time he hit the rock and gave you water? And remember the manna from heaven? And remember, and all those saving acts. And then he says at the end of it, remember those gods that you served in Egypt. Could they do this for you? He's saying right here at this spot. And then this is when we get that famous plaque that we all have on our door or somewhere in the wall of our kitchen. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now, or as with me and my house, we will serve the Lord Yahweh. This is where that famous speech was said, right there under that tree by that well where that Samaritan woman is standing. All right, one more thing. The bones of Joseph are buried right by that tree, right by that well. All right, so do you see a pattern, this spot where Jesus is meeting the Samaritan woman? Okay, so Jesus has this conversation that we're about to look at. See, I'm like talking for 25 minutes already and we're not even to the conversation. But it's kind of important to get all this background. Okay, so in the shadow of the great monument to God's mercy, and at the place where God made his covenant and renewed his covenant, and the place where Joseph's bones are buried as a witness to these covenants that God has made, Jesus starts this conversation. So get out your sheets now. Gotta find mine. So Jesus starts by saying, he starts the conversation by saying, give me a drink of water. The woman responds, why are you asking me? I'm this Samaritan woman who, if you drink the water that I give you, you're going to be impure. Now she knew who he was. She knew he was a Jew and she knew that he was a rabbi just because they just knew the way they dressed and the way they wore their hair and stuff like that. Very distinctive. So she knew the Jew and the rabbi part. Okay, so when Jesus says to her what looks to us like to be a cryptic saying. If you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so she knows that as a student of a rabbi, she knows what her proper response is. And that proper response would be to comment on the surface of what he has to say. Okay, so she knows that there's going to be something deeper, but to get him to that deeper point, she talks about just the surface of what he's saying. And I want you to look at what I have highlighted in red there. Okay, so this is this rhetorical forms again. You know, you can't go listening to me without looking at rhetorical forms. Okay, so with the parallels, what we see here is what Jesus is saying. The gift of God is the living water. So this is what she's hearing and what he's saying. If you knew the gift of God, you would have gotten living water, right? So she responds to him, like I said, on the surface, where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And she is inviting him to tell him She's inviting him to tell her who he is when she says, are you greater? She's not being derisive and she's not laughing at him. She's saying, okay, you've claimed that you can give me this water. Who are you? Are you really greater than our father Jacob that you can give me a different kind of water? So it's a legitimate question and it's the kind of question Jesus is looking for. Okay, so when Jesus answers her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain springing into eternal life. And what John is doing in writing here, Jesus' words down, is contrasting those two that I have highlighted here. Okay, the water that you will thirst again or the water that brings eternal life. So very, very strict rhetorical answers to her questions, giving her the idea of the gift of God is living water. And then the idea of the contrast between thirsting again and having eternal life. Okay, so what does she think now about this living water? Drawing on her experience from her Old Testament studies, there's two things that would be really important to her. And one of them is going to be the shared experience of the Jews as they came out of the land of Egypt and crossed the desert. And a very important thing happened right in the middle of that when God started giving them the manna from heaven, and then they needed water. And God supplied water. And this was like a landmark in the experience of the children of Israel when they were in the desert, when Moses either spoke or struck the rock and water flowed out, and they were commanded to drink of the water because the water brought life. Okay, so this became, in their shared memory, the symbol of God's care for them in the desert, the flowing of the life-giving water from this rock. So that's number one that she would have thought of when Jesus is talking about living water with her. Okay, the second one is something that we find in Ezekiel. And we're not going to turn to it because it's kind of a long passage, but I do want to read to you. This is a redacted, or I guess that's not the right word. This is a portion of Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. You can go back and read the whole thing later if you want to, but I've pulled some verses out. Okay, so this is a vision. Ezekiel is having a vision. The man brought me to the door of the temple, and I saw water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. When the man went out toward the east with a measuring line in his hand, he led me through the water that came up to my ankles. And again he measured and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. He measured again and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured, and it was a river that I could not cross. I saw along the bank of the river a great number of trees on each side. Then he said to me, "This water flows down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters of the sea are healed. Wherever the river goes, swarms of living creatures will be healed and everything will live. Along the bank of the river will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." So this is the living water that Jesus is talking about. It's the water that when she drinks it, when we drink it, it's going to bring life to us. But it's going to do more than that. This living water is going to bubble up inside of us as a fountain, and it will flow out of us, and it will flow into our world. This water that flows from us will bring healing, will be food for our world. This is the picture that Jesus is drawing in her mind, what's going to happen when she drinks this living water. He's done a couple of things here. One thing he's done is he's replaced the picture. In Ezekiel, we have a picture of the temple and the water flowing from the temple. And this, by the way, figures in one of their feasts, the Feasts of Tabernacles, has a really fascinating, and someday I'll tell you the story of that, but not today, a really fascinating picture of Ezekiel 47, and the priests have this thing that they do. But Jesus has replaced the temple with himself. Now the water is coming from him. And that leads us into the next part of the conversation, which we think there's kind of a break there. Now all of a sudden they're talking about something else, but they're not. Because remember that conflict between Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Where is the best place to worship, right? Okay, so Jesus has replaced the temple in Jerusalem now. He's replaced that with himself. And so she says to him, okay, well, does that mean us Samaritan Jews are right, that we shouldn't be worshiping at the temple? Jesus responds to that by saying, there's going to come a time. The time is now, and the time will come when it doesn't matter where you worship. He transcends the question. It's not a question of whether we worship on Mount Gerizim or whether we worship at the temple. Transcends the question by saying the time is coming. And we know the time came. In not very many years, the temple is gone. It's destroyed, right? Okay, it doesn't matter where you worship. Get my notes out. See, I get my notes all confused and whatever. Okay, so Look, go ahead and look at your sheet again, and we're going to look at those parallels in Jesus' answer. Okay? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." And I wanted to say right now that term woman, when we use that term in our culture, it's generally a derogatory term. Like, shut up, woman. Go sit down. Go back to the kitchen, woman. You know, that sort of thing. That's how we use that term. Not that way. Okay, this term, as Jesus uses it again, or he has used it before when he's turning the water into wine and he addresses his mother as woman. This is not a derogatory term. It's a term that brings honor to the person you're talking about. So it's a very honorable term that he's giving to this woman at the well. He says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem," and those two words, if you're looking at it in your Bible translation, it might say neither at the temple or on the mountain. The two words are the same. And the meaning is that talking about the systems, not the place. Okay, like I said, Jesus has transcended the question of place, and now he's talking about the system. Not the mountain system, not the temple system. Neither of these systems will you worship the Father. And then skip down. "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So do you see the parallels there that I have highlighted? So Jesus is saying, not Jerusalem, not the temple. The temple is replaced with the spirit. And he's saying, not the mountain. It's not going to be in the mountain system, but it's going to be in the system of truth. So we have the question then, how do we worship in spirit and in truth? And this is a question that would take another probably 45 minutes for me to go into. So we're gonna not delve into that today, but that's something for you guys to think about when you go home, knowing what you know about the woman who he's talking to, and what's the point of what he's trying to say. Okay, so we have the idea of spirit and truth, and we kind of understand the spirit, worshiping God in our spirit, because God is spirit. So remember, spirit means breath. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the breath of God. With every breath, we worship God. Truth, worshiping God in truth. This is where I bring in that story I told you about in the beginning. Our truths change. We can't depend on our truths. Something that is true. You know, my truth, when I yanked that soggy piece of toilet paper off, my truth was, God doesn't love me. You know? Why would you react like that? But that was my truth. My truth was untrue. We can't trust our eyes. And we're even asked by God to not trust our eyes. What we see, we believe if we see it, it must be true. But what we see is not true. And if you ever have taken care of somebody with a brain injury, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had a brain injury yourself. I had a really bad concussion one time. And one of the things that happened, only happened once, I was reading a newspaper. And I picked up the newspaper and opened it. And it was all printed upside down. And I was looking at it, and it was upside down. And so I closed it, and I turned it over and opened it again, and it was still upside down. I closed it, and I turned it over again and opened it, and it was right side up. Okay? But whatever the concussion did, just that one time, it just messed with my brain's understanding of what my eyes were seeing. Okay? It was true. I could see it with my eyes, and it was true. But it wasn't true. Okay? So worshiping God in spirit and truth somehow means that God is such a part of us and our very breath of life that we get to that deeper truth, the deeper truth beyond what our perceptions tell us. And that's as far as I can go with that today. Okay? So what has happened here at this spot with God talking to this Samaritan woman? Okay, he has been teaching in Judea around the core group of people, the Judeans, who think that they have everything right. And then he's been teaching in Galilee. And the people out in Galilee, they don't have access to the temple all the time. They're living in this nebulous area where they're trying to serve God and trying to please him. And every year they go down for Passover and fix everything with God. And then they go back and they have another year that they have to live through. Okay, so he's been teaching in those two places. Now he's moved over to Samaria. And he's taking these people who have been, and this woman is the symbol, who have been pushed aside, who have been wounded, who have been marginalized, and he extends God's covenant to those people. This is a big thing. He's saying, you don't have to be pure. You don't have to be perfect. You don't even have to have your sins forgiven for God to extend the covenant to you. The covenant is extended to those people before they have jumped through the Judean hoops to get God to accept them. We're going to see later on, as we go through the story of Jesus and his impact on the world, how that covenant is extended beyond those Jewish borders and expanded to us Gentiles. And so we get to be involved as well. Eventually, because of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done and the symbolism with this Samaritan woman, eventually the whole world is going to be accepted into the covenant. So let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for what you did and the steps that you took and the people that you chose to be recipients of your truth and recipients of the living water. And please show us how we can continue to drink your living water and how that can flow from us and through us to help us heal our world as well. In your name, amen.